All right, well, we have lots to cover this morning. Grab your Bible and turn to John chapter 16. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one under your seat. Turn to John chapter 16. And if you recall, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his departure. Excuse me. And that after he is gone, he's been telling his disciples, hey, you're going to face intense and violent persecution. The animus and the hatred that was directed towards me while I was on earth, after I am gone, will be directed towards you, my disciples. And as you can imagine, upon hearing this, the disciples are a little dismayed. They're discouraged. They're grieving. They don't know what to think about this truth, this communication that Jesus is going away and that they are going to be hated and excommunicated and beaten and the disciples themselves even murdered. Now, I don't know about you, but what would you say to this group of disciples to whom you've just told this? They're your disciples. They've been with you for 3 years. They've seen God do amazing things through the ministry of Christ. And now you've just told them, I'm going away. You're going to remain, and the world's going to hate you. In fact, they're going to murder you and think that in their murdering of you, they're doing a service to God. What would you say to those men, to those disciples, to encourage them in that moment? What would you say to speak to their deeply troubled hearts? What would you teach them? What would you say to buoy their hearts and keep them from being troubled because they are immensely distressed? Well, I don't know what you would say, but we know what Jesus would say. And his answer is what we're going to study this morning. Jesus' response to those disciples, strangely enough, maybe to us, is a discourse on the Trinity. Jesus is going to teach them about the glories of the Trinity as a way of buoying their hearts in the face of great distress and grief. Christ is going to expound to them God in three persons, and that the coming of the Holy Spirit is actually going to be for their great joy and peace. It's not what we might have expected Jesus to talk about, the coming of the Holy Spirit in this moment. But that's exactly what he focuses on. So turn with me, John chapter 16, picking up in verse 4, the second half of verse 4 there, 4b. Jesus says, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Let's stop right there. The disciples are filled with grief and fear over the impending loss of Jesus among them. And Jesus comforts them with the truth that he will send the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Spirit of God, to be with them after he departs. Jesus will leave, the Spirit will come. And it's not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit can't minister simultaneously, but rather that the coming of the Spirit fulfills what God has been prophesying about for generations, for centuries, that when the Holy Spirit comes, a new age is dawning in the world, a new work of God. This is the coming of the Spirit is the fulfillment of biblical promises and prophecies from before. A new age of blessing is going to fill the earth. In fact, the gift of the Holy Spirit is so great, so significant, that Jesus says, it's actually for your good that I go away and the new age of the Spirit dawns. When the Paraclete, when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to extend the ministry of Jesus across the face of the earth in ways that the disciples could have never imagined. I think it's interesting to note here that what Jesus is telling his disciples is good for them is not what the disciples think is good for them. Jesus knows better, but the disciples want Jesus to remain with them. They don't want Jesus to depart from them. But Jesus is saying, it's actually better for you that I go. And so there's these conflicting perspectives. Jesus knows that his departure is good for them because he will send the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't feel that way to the disciples. They don't think that way. I think this should caution us against thinking that maybe we know better what's for our lives than God does. Are you ever tempted to think that? This path, the experience of the next few days that the disciples are going to go through would not have been what they would have chosen for themselves. I mean, recall, after all, the disciples are about to see their friend and their Lord be betrayed by one of them, one of the disciples. They're going to see him arrested, get a sham of a trial. He's going to be beaten, crucified, and killed. No one, not a one of the disciples, would have ever picked that path. None of them wanted any of those things to happen. And then Jesus says, and in fact, you, my disciples, are going to face imprisonment and beatings and death. And yet, Jesus says, my going away for you is good. The Holy Spirit's going to come and it's going to regenerate your hearts. It's going to fill your hearts with the love of God. And God will wield you in his hand for his glory. But what seemed like disaster to the disciples, their Lord being beaten, betrayed, crucified, and killed, what seemed like disaster to them was actually for their good. Jesus says it's actually to your advantage. But they didn't understand that. That was impossible at that moment for them to comprehend. And indeed, when you are in the midst of perhaps great trial and great suffering and great calamity, it might feel in the moment impossible for you to believe that this can be for my good. But we should be cautioned. We should be reminded from this text that the disciples thought they knew what was better for them, but the Lord knew far better. He knew the truth. He knew it was ultimately good for them. Jesus knows his going away is for their advantage, that these trials will be for their advantage. Indeed, they will get to live in the age of the Spirit. The Spirit will come and make sure that the disciples' faith is in Christ alone and nothing else. When the Spirit comes, he will bring to their hearts conviction and he will pour into their hearts the love of the Father. From Jesus' previous words in this discourse, we know that Jesus has told them the Holy Spirit is a wonderful counselor, that the Holy Spirit is an advocate, a helper. But now Jesus continues to extol the works and the ministries of the Holy Spirit, that he's not just a helper, a counselor, an advocate, but the Holy Spirit is also a prosecutor. The Holy Spirit is a prosecutor of sin in the world. And so Jesus begins to expound the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, and when he comes, that is the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin because the world does not believe in Jesus. If the world did believe in Christ, they would believe their statements, his statements about their guilt, about our need to confess our sin, repent, and turn to Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord. But the world has rejected this, and it is a sin. The world has abounded, the crowds, the Pharisees, abound with willful unbelief in Christ. They choose the path of rebellion. They want to persecute God's Son. So the Holy Spirit will come and it will bring conviction in the world. The Holy Spirit will come and it will convince men and women of their sinfulness, and they will recognize their need of forgiveness and to be found in Christ and therefore turn to Christ. This is one of the ministries of the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, to convict an individual sinner's conscience. And this is what happened, isn't it? This Jesus is prophesying here about the day of Pentecost. That when the Holy Spirit comes, the crowds, the religious leaders, they had judged Jesus and they judged him wrongly. They said Jesus was maybe a man that was smart and just a good teacher. Or maybe some of the Pharisees said, no, he's actually possessed by the devil. But on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit descends, and what happens? Crowds that never placed their faith in Christ, crowds, some of the men and women present at Pentecost had been in favor of persecuting Christ, and now, with the falling of the Holy Spirit, recognize, oh my gosh, we have crucified Christ. He is the Lord. He is God's Son. They have an awareness of their rejection, their willful unbelief against him was wrong, that their view of Christ was mistaken, and then they are able to believe. The Holy Spirit convicts them about the appalling truth that they had murdered God's Son, that they had participated in the crucifixion, and they repented. And the church was born. Thousands of people converted under the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit convicted them of sin. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit continues this ministry in the world. The Holy Spirit shows us that we are sinners. The Holy Spirit shows each one of us that we are unworthy of God's mercy. We are unworthy of God's love. The Holy Spirit convicts us that when we are living in rebellion to God and failing to trust in Christ, that that is a sin. Unbelief is indeed the greatest sin we can commit. I don't know how you were converted, but I grew up in the church. I grew up hearing the gospel over and over and over again. I could recite it to you, the truths of the gospel as a young man. I had intellectual assent to these truths. I thought that I even believed them. And then one Sunday morning, on an Easter Sunday morning, I show up late to church, and the only place to sit is the front row. It's the only place people to this day don't want to sit, right? No one's up here except my family. No one wants to sit next to the preacher. No one wants to sit on the front row. But I walk in, and that's the only place to sit. And if I didn't go to church, my parents would not let me use the car. So there was my motivation. It wasn't even a holy motivation to go to church. It was, if I want to use my parents' car, I got to be in church. So I get my butt to church late. It's Easter Sunday, and the only place to sit is the front row. And in God's sweet providence, that was a divine gift, because what I thought was awkward walking down there, what it did is, rather than sitting with my dumb friends and being distracted during service, I actually listened to what the preacher was saying. I actually paid attention, and it was in that moment that the Holy Spirit opened my eyes, warmed my heart to the realization that I was actually a filthy sinner. I knew what sin was, but I had never grasped, I had never comprehended the depths of my own sinfulness, my rebellion against God. And for the first time in my life, I came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Yes, I knew I was a sinner, but I was not convicted of my sin. The Spirit worked through the preaching of the word to convict my sin, to show me the holiness and worthiness of God and my unworthiness of his mercy and my need for forgiveness, such that I walked out of there wrecked. Like, what just happened? I'm undone. I'm crying. I don't know why I'm grieving my sin so what? So much. Such that led me to talk to someone. That led me to one of the pastors to confess my sin and to see my need of Christ. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to convict the world of sin. It happened at Pentecost. It happened 25 years ago in a church in Houston, and it continues to happen today. The Holy Spirit, Jesus says, not only convicts the world of sin, but the Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. That's a strange thing at first blush. Holy Spirit convicts the world of that, the fact that the world's righteousness is really no righteousness at all. The world's righteousness is insufficient. Jesus has been showing, if you've read through the Gospels at all, you know that Jesus shows that the religious leaders and those that thought they were faithful to God, he's been showing that their righteousness was insufficient. You remember in Mark 3, Jesus walks into the Sabbath early on in Jesus' ministry. He walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stands up and he begins teaching, and people are overwhelmed. What is this? This is not teaching like the scribes. This is teaching as with one with authority. And there's there in the synagogue that morning a man with a withered hand. And Jesus looks at him and he calls him forward. He says, you come up here. And as he brings him forward, the Pharisees, you can see their gaze falls upon Jesus. And they're all like, will he? Is he going to do this? Is he going to work on the Sabbath? Is he going to do a healing work on the Sabbath? No way he's going to break the law of Moses. And Jesus looks at them with disdain. He looks at the man with the withered hand. He says, extend out your hand. He extends out his hand and he heals him. And the Pharisees are indignant. They're furious. They say to themselves, he has broken the law of Moses. And we're told from very early on, they begin to plot to murder Jesus. They thought they were righteous. The Pharisees thought they were righteous. We are holding to the law. We're keeping the law of Moses. We're obeying it. You're not, Jesus. Do you see how they had a false righteousness? That they would think that healing on the Sabbath is actually wrong, that an act of mercy to another human being, to another image bearer of God, would actually be wrong? They had a false righteousness. And Jesus convicts them of that false righteousness. Well, guess what? That ministry of conviction according to righteousness continues after Christ ascends to the Father. It is carried on by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts that the world's righteousness is no righteousness at all. Jesus has been exposing the darkness of their hearts, and the Holy Spirit will continue this ministry to expose the darkness of their hearts. We see the Holy Spirit begin to actually lead disciples of Jesus to live truly righteous lives, where they're not hindered from doing acts of mercy and love and kindness on the Sabbath. We begin to see these disciples, be disciples of Christ post-Pentecost, be transformed powerfully into the image of Christ, to live as Christ lived, to do even some of the same works that Christ did, such that the world is seeing a new righteousness, a righteousness that is found only in Christ, a righteousness that brings true transformation to people, to disciples. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of righteousness. And third, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit convicts the world regarding judgment. I think this is fascinating. You can see this in every headline, in every news story. There's always an angle. There's always an angle that the media is taking or that some product is trying to sell you. There's always an angle, a judgment being made. I don't care if you're a CNN person or a Fox News person, there's always an angle. No matter what newspaper you pick up, USA Today, Washington Post, The Times, whatever it is, People Magazine, there's an angle. There's a judgment being made, and the world's judgment is grounded in subjective, transitory, popular opinion. The world's judgment is never grounded in truth, because truth has God at the center. There is no truth that does not have God at the center of it. And so in order for judgment to be just and righteous, in order for the world's judgment to be just and righteous, it has to be grounded in truth. It has to be grounded in what is objectively right and just. But the world's judgment is not right and just. The world's judgment regarding Christ was wrong, and now the Holy Spirit is coming and it is convicting hearts about the false judgment people make about Christ. All false judgment comes from the evil one. Jesus references this. Verse 11, concerning the Holy Spirit will convict concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. All false judgment comes from the evil one. False judgment is to follow in the footsteps of the evil one. And the resurrection of Jesus shows that the world's judgment regarding him and the mode or the method by which the world makes judgments is wrong and flawed. So it's interesting to note to hear that these three things, sin and righteousness and judgment, are all to be thought about Christologically. When we think about what is sin, when we think about what is right, when we think about what is just, we must put Christ at the center and think about such things Christologically. All of these things, sin and righteousness and judgment, are defined by and according to Christ. Jesus turns from the work of the Spirit in the world, and he begins to now turn in the conversation in verse 12 to the work of the Holy Spirit in the disciples themselves. Look with me at verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Previously, Jesus has already taught the disciples in this upper room discourse. He's already mentioned the fact that the Holy Spirit will come and teach them all things. He will bring to their remembrance, after Christ is gone, the teachings of Christ. And now we learn that the Holy Spirit will do even more than that. The Holy Spirit will communicate to the disciples more revelation that Christ cannot give the disciples right now because they can't bear it. They've already heard enough. They can't bear any more. One of my responsibilities as a shepherd of God's people is to shepherd them even in difficult and dark times, specifically the difficult and dark times around death. And oftentimes I will go with them to a funeral home and to help them make preparations. And I'll tell you, one of my experiences there is that the funeral director, despite how empathetic they're trying to be, they will give a barrage of information and questions to those that are grieving. There's lots of decisions to be made when someone passes away. When we desire to honor their life and to recognize their life and to celebrate their life, there's so many decisions that are to be made, and yet you're in the midst of deep and profound grief. And I can tell you from experience that so much is coming at those that are grieving that they can't bear it. They can't focus on all the decisions that need to be made. They can't do all the things that they need to do. They can't hold any more. The grieving is so fresh, it is so real, it is so consuming. They can't bear any more. That's the disciples in this moment. Jesus recognizes then his disciples, I've told you that I'm going away, that I'm going to be crucified and killed. I've told you that this hatred is going to come towards you and that they're going to murder you. You can't bear any more revelation. You can't bear any more truth right now. But after I leave, the Holy Spirit is going to come and he's going to guide you in truth. The Holy Spirit's going to lead you in truth. And the Holy Spirit's going to take what is mine, knowledge and wisdom and revelation, and the Holy Spirit's going to declare it to you, and the disciples will receive revelation of the glory of Christ. Indeed, they do. At Pentecost and continuing, as we read through the book of Acts, the disciples receive revelation after revelation of the glory of Christ, the implications of his resurrection. They receive that later. Just as Jesus only said and did what he heard from the Father, so too the Holy Spirit will only speak what he hears. So in other words, what the Spirit is going to declare and reveal to the disciples comes from Christ. And Christ says, and what I have declared to you has come from the Father. Do you see that there is an absolute unity of revelation from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? The Father doesn't say one thing and then the Son confuse it or mix it up and say something different. No, there's an absolute unity from the Father to the Son and the Holy Spirit. Never a contradiction. The Holy Spirit is not going to teach something radically new that comes only from the Spirit, but the Holy Spirit is going to lead you and I to walk in accordance with Jesus' teachings. The work of the Holy Spirit is also Christocentric. It is the Spirit of Christ, drawing attention to Christ to glorify Christ. The Holy Spirit's ministry is built on the ministry of Christ. Which is why when we hear someone, maybe you're in a small group or you have a friend that professes faith and they say, oh, the Spirit is leading me to do X, Y, Z, and it contradicts the teachings of Christ, you know immediately that is not the Spirit of truth that is leading you into that. There's something else that you're picking up. The Spirit of truth is not leading you into, does not speak in a way that contradicts the teachings of Christ, the revelation of Christ. The disciples' great fear is that if Jesus goes away, they've lost him. That if Jesus goes away, that they will know him less, that they will have less of Jesus. But Jesus is now teaching his disciples, it's actually the exact opposite. It's good for you if I go away, because if I go away, I will send you my Spirit, and you will know me better when you have my Holy Spirit than you do right now. Now that's something the disciples just can't get their head around, that they're going to know Jesus better after he is gone because they have the Holy Spirit. But Christ says, I'm going to go away, you're going to know me better, and you're even going to have my joy within you as you have the Holy Spirit. Look with me at verse 16. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again, a little while, and you will see me. And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he is talking about. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Jesus, in these verses, is referring to his departure in death and his return after his resurrection. Jesus is saying, I'm going to die in a little while, 3 days, you will see me again. But understandably, the disciples have no category in their brain for this. The disciples have no category for a Messiah who will come and die, rise from the dead, leave again, and then send the Holy Spirit. Understandably, the disciples are confused. Indeed, Jesus has already said, you can't bear any more revelation. And indeed, it doesn't seem that they can bear the revelation they've already received. They're not grasping this. And they're confused about that little phrase, a little while. You notice that Jesus referenced that. Now, we have to try to put ourselves in their shoes, right? For us, for Christians in the church, almost 2,000 years removed, we go, oh, it's clear. It's obvious what Jesus is referring to. He's referring to his resurrection. But go back and put yourself in the shoes of those disciples on the other side of the cross and think for a moment about just how confusing this must have been. After all, how can Jesus establish his kingdom? How can Jesus spread the messianic kingdom across the face of the earth if he goes away? And why doesn't Jesus wish to return? Jesus is teaching his disciples that there is a new age to come, the age of the Spirit, and that this is actually better for them to live in, and that when they are in the age of the Spirit, they will have joy, and no one can take that joy from them. He says, right now you're weeping. Right now you're sad. You're grieving. And the world's going to rejoice. And indeed they did. At the crucifixion of Christ, the world rejoiced. The Jewish leaders believed when Christ hung on the cross, the Jewish leaders thought they had won. They thought they were triumphant. The Roman leaders thought they had put up the upheaval, that this uprising that Jesus and his followers were causing had been quelled. It had been squashed. Jesus says, disciples, you will mourn, but the world's going to rejoice, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When will that happen? When they see him again. When will their sorrow be turned to joy? When he is resurrected. In a little while, in 3 days, when Christ is resurrected, their sorrow will be turned to joy. And Jesus uses a powerful illustration, one that many of you in this room can relate to, of what it's like to have grief turned to joy. He uses the illustration of intense labor pains. The intense pain of labor that a woman goes through when she's about to give birth to a child. And then there is the great joy when the labor pains have ceased and our arms are full with a child. Jesus uses this illustration to apply to the disciples. They will mourn. Jesus is going to leave. Indeed, the grief of the disciples has already started. They're in the midst of it. But when they see him, when he walks out of that tomb and they get to lay eyes on him again, they will have a joy that no one can take from them. Because upon the resurrection of Christ, that is the dawning of a new age. It is the dawning of the new creation. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. Christ's resurrection is the dawn, the start of all things being made new. And they will have joy. This is what Christ has done. Many of you have jewelry that depicts the cross. Christ has taken an emblem of murder and shame, and he has transformed that emblem of murder and shame into an emblem of joy and hope and victory. In the new creation, Jesus turns all our sorrows to joy. Friends, that's what the cross of Christ does. Among the many works and ministries of the cross of Christ, it transforms our sorrow to joy. Because of the power of the cross of Christ and his triumphant resurrection, Christ is able to turn all our earthly losses and transform those sorrows into joy. Think about that. All our miscarriages, all our divorces, all our bankruptcies, all our illnesses, all our cancer, all of it, he shall turn every sorrow into joy. Brothers and sisters, these are not my words. This is not just some preacher in Everett's perspective or opinion. These are the words of God. I don't make this up to make you feel good. That's not my job. But these are the words of Christ. Verse 22, no one will take your joy from you. That is the promise of unstoppable, irrevocable joy. No one will take the joy, your joy, from you. You will have it now and forevermore. Our lives, they're so frail. Our lives are unpredictable. We are painfully aware that the future is out of our control. Despite what everything else might tell you or try to sell you, we are fragile, and there is not much that is firm in life. There's not much that is solid in our lives. That's one of the reasons why this word from Jesus is so very precious. You will have joy, and no one will take your joy from you. This is better than any guarantee, any warranty that the world will offer you. These words are even better and even more sure. Jesus is offering, indeed, Jesus is promising irrevocable joy. Joy that cannot be destroyed, joy that cannot be lost, joy that is sure and firm and solid and certain, even if everything in your life gives way. Because he, Jesus, is the fountain, the source of our joy. And he's triumphant. He is resurrected. Whatever your joy is, if you have placed ultimate satisfaction, if you have placed your ultimate joy in anything other than Christ, it will fail you. It will let you down. I know from experience. There is no stable joy in this life apart from Christ. And so this text this morning I want to offer as an invitation to people who have put joy in other things. Maybe you have come here this morning and you've put your joy, your source of joy, in success or in money or in your health. Maybe you've put your ultimate source of joy in sports or a relationship, and this morning is an invitation to see those fickle, frail joys for what they are, as ultimately unsatisfying, unable to stand up under the burden of your expectations, and to turn and rather place all of your hope and all of your joy and find it in Christ and have him be the source, the fountain, the inexhaustible fountain of your joy, a joy that no one can take from you, a joy that is unstoppable despite when everything else falls away. You might say, well, how do you know, Pastor? How do you know that joy in Christ will last forever? Because Christ has defeated death. What else is there that can overcome him? What else is there that can rob Christ of the ability to be a fountainhead of joy for us? Nothing. Christ has been raised from the dead, and he shall never be cut off from his people again. He now lives forever, and the keys of death are in his hand. Nothing can separate us from Christ. The resurrection of Jesus means that you and I will never die. Christ is the source of joy, and those that are united to him, in him is life, and we shall live forever. So the source of our joy is sure, and our lives, we will live forever because he lives, so we will live forever with him in joy. He is our great hope. He is our great joy that shall last forever. Without a doubt, the disciples don't get this, though. Many of Jesus' words have been confusing, maybe even cryptic, and there's a veil placed over the disciples' eyes by God. But things are about to get clear for the disciples soon. The Holy Spirit's going to come, and the Holy Spirit will show them that Christ is the center. He is the focus of all of the scriptures. The Old Testament pointed to Christ, and the New Testament points to Christ. Verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. And that day you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and believe that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Our approaching the Father in prayer relies solely upon the priestly work of Christ. We approach the Father in prayer through Christ. The Son does not persuade the Father to be gracious to us. It's not like Jesus is up there twisting the arm of the Father to be kind or generous or gracious to us, his people. No, Jesus says, the Father loves you. Not only do I love you, the Father loves you. And as you've remained in my love, you've remained in the love of the Father. And the Father loves you because you have believed in me, because you've received me, because you've received my words, and you've believed that I've come from God. And now I'm telling you that I have descended from God, and I am about to ascend back to where I was before the incarnation. And the disciples kind of go, oh, finally. Now we get it. But no, they don't. Verse 29, disciples say, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. I imagine Jesus is a bit exasperated. Do you now believe? Now? Jesus knows them. He knows their fickle hearts, and he's already predicted, hey, Peter, you say you're going to love me to the end and then you'll go with me to death, but you're actually going to betray me multiple times before the rooster crows. And now the disciples, the rest of the disciples learn, they too are going to defect. They too are going to be scattered when Christ is betrayed and handed over. They're going to run and hide and preserve their own lives. They're not going to remain faithful to Jesus to the end. They're not going to identify with him in his trial and in his sufferings and crucifixion. And so Jesus speaks of this defection. He speaks of their their abandonment of him, their treason, in the words of the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah 13:7, which says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, that's exactly what happens. The good shepherd is struck, and the sheep, the disciples, are scattered. So Jesus, knowing this, is not deceived by the disciples' confidence. He knows that the limitations of their faith will soon be shown. They will be scattered. They will go back to their homes. They will avoid the trial of Jesus largely. But even in that moment, Christ will not be alone. He speaks about the Father being with him. This is their natural reality, that the Father and Son are one. And Christ tells them, "I want you to have peace. I want you to have peace despite your circumstances. I want you to have peace that only I can give. Whatever trouble you're in, I want my peace to prevail in you." The source, the foundation of the peace that Christ offers is his triumph. He says, "I have overcome the world." That is, I am victorious. Christ is triumphant. Through the cross and by the power of the resurrection, Christ defeated the prince of this world. Christ broke the bonds of sin, and he conquered over death. By the power of the resurrection, the decisive battle has been won. Therefore, there is ultimately nothing that can harm you. Therefore, there is ultimately nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ. It puts all things into a new perspective. It reinterprets all of our lives. Listen to the scriptures. The triumph of Christ changes everything. Romans 8, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The triumph of Christ changes everything. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." His is the victory. His victory produces great and glorious fruits and benefits for us. We are the beneficiaries of his victory that transforms our lives, our eternity. This is why Peter can rejoice after he is beaten and placed in prison and sing glory to God that he was counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. This is why Paul is content despite his sufferings. The triumph of Christ reinterprets all our hurts and all our sufferings. It has secured, the triumph of Christ has secured our eternal heavenly future. And it gives us the confidence that nothing, and I mean nothing, can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing can take away our eternal future, our eternal place with him. The triumph of Christ reframes all our earthly losses. In the world, you will have tribulation. We need to hear that. Christian, you need to hear that. I need to hear that. You will have tribulation. Jesus is not saying, trust me, and you'll have no problems in life. That is not what Christ is saying. Rather, he is saying, you will have trials, and though you have those trials, you will still be able to have peace. The foundation of that peace is knowing that God is working for your good in every circumstance, because God in Christ has overcome everything else, every enemy, even the enemy of death and Satan, and that Christ is going to bring you to glory. Brothers and sisters, the Prince of Peace gave up his peace, bore the cross, and all our sin, such that you and I could have eternal peace that we do not deserve. So, do you want unstoppable, irrevocable joy this morning? Do you need peace this morning? There's one place and only one place to find it. In Christ, we find our hope. In Christ, we find our joy. In Christ, we find peace. Come to him. Maybe, like myself this week, you've wandered this week. You've veered off to the left, off to the right. Come to him. Give your life to him. Repent of your sin to him. Give your troubles to him. And let his joy and let his peace abide in you. Let him reinterpret all your hurts and all your pain. Let him show you how he's working for your glory. Let him give you the hope that he's working for your eternal glory and good. And have peace. We're going to take a few moments to reflect on God's word. Would you go to God in prayer as you sit there? We're just going to have a moment of silence and reflect on his word. And then we'll continue our time together. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, how we need you. We confess corporately that we have placed our hope, we've placed our source of joys in the things of this world. And everything we've looked to turns to ash in our hands. Everything we've tried to hold fast to has slipped through our fingers. Everything we thought would bring us joy, lasting joy, has failed us and broken or departed. And so, Father, grant us repentance for seeking joy outside, apart from you. And would you lead us passionately, sincerely, to lay hold of you for all our hope, all our joy, and all our peace? Would you give us the insight? Would you give us the awareness of how these fickle, frail things cannot stand up under the weight of responsibility to buttress all our hope and all our joy? And would you turn our eyes to you, the one who is able to satisfy our hearts? Lord, you are intimately aware of all of the sufferings, all of the hurts, and all of the trials that are in this room. You know each one of us by name. You know each one's affliction and trial. And so, Father, I pray that you would draw us individually to you, to be comforted, to be consoled, to be assured, to have a new life and new fire breathed into our hope and our joy and our peace. We look to you, Lord. How we long for your coming again. How we long and hope for heaven, where the struggle against sin and evil shall be no more. And we shall be at rest, perfected in your presence. Oh, Lord, come quickly. Amen.